It is a privilege to be in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, singing praises to His name. And we haven't gathered here today because God needs the favor of our attendance. God is in need of nothing. He is all sufficient. Yet He, in His grace, has promised to bless His people. And so He calls us together to be blessed. He calls us together to recite back to each other the promises that are all yes and amen for us in Christ. He calls us to delight in the goodness of our God to us, to encourage each other when our faith gets weak, to stand with each other when we are under attack. He calls us to hold on to each other when we are going through times of pain and trial and difficulty. And He calls us as His people to sing praises to His name. And it is good to be in the house of the Lord. As we gather this morning, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Colossians chapter 2. And we're working our way through a little mini-sermon during this season of Lent as we get closer to Easter. We're on this pathway moving towards the cross, thinking about all that Christ has done for us. And oftentimes we'll pick a book or a study that focuses upon some element of the gospel or the cross. And this book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, is a great primer on the gospel, the good news, all that is ours in Christ, as the very title implies. If we have Jesus, we have everything. Anything added to Jesus distracts or takes away from the glories that are ours in Christ. And so the challenge of this book is to see what we have added to our faith. What have we done to water down or even to diminish or do away with the righteousness that is ours in Christ, the goodness that Christ has provided for us. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at Colossians chapter 2. If you don't know the backstory behind this book, this book came out of this pastor, Tully Tavidian's struggle that he had as he merged a smaller growing church in with one of the larger churches in our denomination down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And as he did that, he was aware for the first time of so many of the sins in his own life, as well as his frustrations that he was having with God. He was convinced that God owed him as he brought his baby, as it were, his church that he had birthed. He had been the founding pastor of this church. It had been a church plant that he started. It had been growing and doing well, and he was basically letting it be absorbed into this larger church. And so he was basically looking up at God and saying, "Look, God, I laid my baby on the altar here. You owe me that this will go well. You owe me that I'll be blessed and that things will be a delight for me and not dangerous and difficult and frustrating and fearful." And as it turns out, it was dangerous and difficult and frustrating and fearful. And it seemed like every single thing he did was met with all sorts of criticism and objection. And soon people even began to whisper rumors about Tullian and about his leadership and about his abilities, and a rumor led to just widespread distrust and disfavor that the church had with their pastor, and he was undone. So he took some time off and he began studying, and he fell upon the book of Colossians. And in the book of Colossians, the Lord brought the balm of Gilead, brought the healing that he needed. So let's look together at Colossians chapter 2. Really covering the third and fourth chapter within this book, at least some of the themes that are there. The very title of the sermon picks up the title of the fourth chapter in the book. And it is a challenge to us to look again as we approach the Easter season, as we approach what Christ did for us on the cross. What is it that Christ has done for us on the cross? So let's look together. So reading, and if you have your Bibles, you can just flip open to chapter 2. If you have your bulletin with you, and here's my bulletin, we have selected some of these verses, 5 through 8, 16, 17, and 20 through 23. And as I read this, remember, this is God's holy word that he has given to us. Paul writes to this church in Colossae, "For though I am absent in body, Yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be here today. We delight in hearing your word, and we pray now that you would come in the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired Paul to write these things, and the Spirit would work upon our hearts, a great work, that he would open our eyes and unclog our ears, and as we look to this text, we would see and hear the beauty of the gospel. It would change the way that we think. Father, we ask that you would use this text and this time with you and the ministry of your Spirit even to reveal to us hidden sins that we have in our hearts, that your word would shine like a light revealing those sins and we would see them and hate them and turn from them. And that same light would illuminate the path upon which we should walk and that we would walk in the newness of life that's afforded to us in Christ. Oh, Father, it is our prayer that we would be changed today as you meet with us, as we consider your word. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. At the end of chapter 4, Tullian Tavidian quotes Leo Tolstoy, and I'll read the quote in a second, but basically it goes something like this. After you're gone, after you've lived your life and then you have died, what will be left? What will be the residue of your life? What will the whole of the years that God has given you, all the energy, all the sweat, all the tears, all that you have ever done, what will be the product? What will be left over? What will remain? So many people spend so many years working so hard for things that vaporize or are turned to rust or dust and disappear. What is it that lasts? What is it in our lives that effectively goes on and on and on? The quote that comes at the end of chapter 4 goes something like this. Leo Tolstoy famously asked, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" What meaning, what purpose, what substance that is in you or that God is working through you will last? And what the Apostle Paul is driving home to the Colossians in this particular text is the very thing that will last, the very thing that is of great substance and significance, and is eternal in its very nature, is the substance of their faith. And he rejoices in hearing of their faith, and to preserve their faith, and to grow their faith, he drives them back to the very simple truth of how they receive their faith. Listen again to what he says. "For though I am absent in my body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The first point that I want to drive home today is for all of us as we confess faith in Christ. If you are someone who has come to a place in your life where you realize that you need Jesus, that you have sins that can be counted against you, sins that would separate you from God, sins that would condemn you before a righteous judge, and you've cried out for mercy to God in Christ's name, had His blood cover you, His perfect work credited to you, your sins nailed to His cross, then your life is hidden with Christ in God, and your calling in this world is to represent Christ to the world. And the only way to do this is to continue to walk in Christ in the same way that you entered into your relationship with Christ. And that is repentance and faith. And with that same delight, with that same amazement, with that same joy that you first had the first time you believed, you are to have a continuing experience of that great joy. And it should produce in you abounding thanksgiving. Let me pause and repeat some of that. Let me ask you this question and then repeat some of that. How many of you remember a time of great delight, of spiritual fervor and excitement when you first came to faith? You couldn't wait to share with other people the things that you heard and you believed. You were amazed at the grace that God had extended to you. And you were absolutely convinced that if you just shared the thing that you had just experienced with anybody and everybody, they would all follow in the same motion of faith that you had just walked into. I was meeting with somebody this week, and we were talking about doing a wedding for his daughter, and I remember the first time that he and his wife had attended our church, coming out of the Roman Catholic Church and really not being very satisfied. They rarely attended, and church was more of a chore and a bore for them, and it really wasn't our church versus the Catholic Church. It just happened to be that when they came into our church, they were exposed to the gospel, they saw the glory of Christ, they saw their sins for what they were, they repented, they believed. They had an experience of God's saving grace, the filling of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and everything was new. They went from 0 to 60 in a half a second and were full of joy. They were here every time we were doing anything. In fact, would drive early in the morning all the way to Delaware, almost to Wilmington, pick up his brother and his sister-in-law and drive them here because he was convinced this was the only place in the whole world that you could hear the things that he had heard. He didn't realize there were dozens of other churches close to where his brother lived that were probably preaching and teaching similar things, if not better than I was preaching or teaching, but he thought this was it. He had experienced something like he had never seen or heard before, and he couldn't wait to share it with everybody that he met. A lot of us have experiences like that, or remembrances like that, when there was a time in our lives when we were just on fire. And the Apostle Paul says, that is something that should never go away. The amazement that you have over the grace of God should never go away. You should always be excited about who God is and what He has done for you, amazed at His grace. Therefore, as you received Christ, so walk in Him, just as you came by repentance and faith, and it produced amazement and thanksgiving. So every single day in your Christian life, enter it into with repentance and faith and amazement over the grace and great delight and joy, abounding in thanksgiving, built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught. It's a a faith that is filled with propositions and teachings and theology, and that theology, which our tradition is rich in, should never be something that deadens your faith. It should be something that invigorates your faith. But all too often, as is common in the human experience, when we categorize things, when we classify things, when we make logical propositions about things, we forget the experience of the things and we become experts and students of the things. We become observers instead of those who experience it. My challenge to you is grow in your understanding and your knowledge of your faith. Become greater studiers and students of the depths and the riches of your faith. Understand sovereign grace. Understand what the Reformers wrote, what the Puritans wrote. Understand the history behind where we are and how we got here. Understand some of the really difficult propositions and challenges of our faith. But don't ever stop experiencing your faith. Don't ever stop being amazed at your faith. When you study the sovereign grace of God, His election and predestination, one of the hardest things for people to grasp onto, things that cause Christians to argue with each other and to say, oh, you know, some people believe in double predestination, some people believe in free will and not predestination, which camp are you in? Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this rich, sweet doctrine. He says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His perfect will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory." That's the richness of the doctrine of sovereign grace. It isn't something, in fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith in the third chapter, where it talks about God's eternal decrees and how He determines all things and He's sovereign over all things. And when it talks about this doctrine of predestination, it says, I think it's the fifth paragraph of the third chapter, it says, "This doctrine is not to be something that causes discord and to be debate within the church, but should be something that reassures Christians of the greatness of God's love for us. It should be an encouragement to us that we have a God who has sought us out with a pursuing love, and He wouldn't let us go until He made us His own. And the cost of making us His own was His Son's life. And it's a grace that He has lavished upon us. And it should produce in us thanksgiving." If you remember last year, actually, it was 2 years ago now. Time flies. 2 years ago, during the Christmas season, we extended the Thanksgiving sermon straight through the Advent season. And the whole series was called The Power of Thanksgiving. And we talked about how important it is to have a view to our lives at the beginning and the end of every day, at the beginning and the end of our lives in Christ, that is absolutely overflowing with thanksgiving. It's powerful when we recognize just how blessed we are, when we understand all that God has done for us in Christ, and when we lose perspective of His great grace, when we underestimate or become accustomed to His amazing love, then we grow cold. Our faith grows cold and withers. Yeah, we may practice our religion really, really, really well, but our faith grows cold. What the Apostle Paul is saying here in Colossians 2 is that he delights to hear of the firmness of their faith in Christ, and that it is growing and it's rooted and built up in Christ. And he's challenging them, just as you received Christ, with that same joy, with that same amazement, with that same orthodoxy and truth, but that same absolute stunned amazement, continue to walk that way in Christ. Therefore, you'll always be abounding in thanksgiving. So how is it that we are to maintain the joy of newfound faith? Don't make your faith all about the content of your knowledge or the extent of your performance. Those two things will suck the life out of your faith. If all your faith is about is that you know more than the other people, you have a better grasp on theological propositions or the history of the church than other people, or if your faith is all about how well you do at Christian things, you never miss church, you have tons of Bible verses memorized, you get up every day at a certain time, earlier than most people would, and have your quiet time with the Lord, you have a long list of people that you pray for, including lots and lots of missionaries, and you end your day in prayer, and you have this great delight in yourself and how well you perform and practice your religion, those two things will suck the life out of your church, out of your faith, and the life out of a church. Now, I'm saying I sure hope we have tons of people who know their theology really, really well, and who get up every morning and pray and do all the right things. But I don't want anybody in our church to delight in how well they do at those things. I want them to delight with great amazement in the love of God and His great mercy for us. And then out of an understanding of that grace, it produces this fervor, this love, and this desire for God that is filled with the fruit of a new life in Christ. To maintain the joy of our newfound faith, we can't glory in ourselves. We must glory in Christ and in Christ alone. Because here's what happens. When you begin to glory in yourself, you are the center of your world. You take the predominant position in your faith. And other people become the very object of your frustration or your delight. And you delight in other people who think like you think and act like you act. And you're frustrated with people who underperform to your standards. And that frustration leads to judgment. That judgment leads to harsh condemnation. And harsh condemnation and judgment from one Christian to another Christian kills a church and robs us all of joy. Churches should be filled with gracious people. Gracious people who understand God's grace. Forgive, Paul writes in Colossians, and also in Colossians chapter 3, and also in 1 Corinthians. Forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. As you understand just how much grace you have received, extend that grace to other people. Because if you don't, soon you'll become bitter and frustrated and angry. You collect 300-400 people together who are bitter, frustrated, and angry, and it's no church I want to be part of, and you wouldn't want to be part of it either. But the church should be filled with amazement and thanksgiving and joy. If we're to maintain the joy of our newfound faith, we have to go back to this simple truth. I am a sinner saved by grace. listen to what the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul has every reason to boast in his flesh. In fact, he says that multiple times. I have reason to boast. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. I was circumcised on the eighth day because I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I can trace my lineage all the way back to the very tribe that I came from. From not only am I a son of Israel, but I know which sons of Israel I come from. I was trained under Gamaliel, the finest of all the rabbinical teachers in my day. I had great zeal as I labored in the synagogues and in the temple. In fact, I was selected among all the young men to be one who would persecute this new way called the church. And so I persecuted Christians with zeal. I was the greatest Jew of my time. And I had every reason to boast. And yet he says, may it never be that I would boast in myself. May my only boast be in the cross. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, Paul says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with my weaknesses, with my faults, with insults towards me, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 1 Timothy, he writes to this young pastor he's planted in Ephesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has overflowed for me with faith and love. The saying is trustworthy, and it's true, and deserving of full and complete acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the very worst. Now, if you are training a new pastor and put him in a church that you planted, you probably don't want to start off with that line. By the way, Timothy, of all the sinners you know, I'm the absolute worst. You know, you're going to lose this kid's confidence. He's not going to want to follow what you have to say. But Paul realizes that's exactly what he needs to say to Timothy. Timothy needs to understand the gospel. He needs to understand God's grace. He says, I am the worst, but I receive mercy for this very reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15, last of all the apostles, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Though it was not I who was working, but it was the grace of God that was in me. I think that's a key verse to understand. What does it look like to be a Christian? How do you live the Christian life? It ought to be filled with amazement and joy, and the grace of God should be everything. But if you grasp the grace of God, it does produce in us amazing energy and effort to fight the good fight of faith, to fight against our flesh. But then even after we've had great victories that God has granted to us, we realize it was God who granted it to us. It was God working in me. It wasn't me. So it doesn't produce self-righteousness and condemnation and judgmentalism and frustration and bitterness. It produces joy, real, deep, and abiding joy, and a never-ending amazement. Why would God ever pick me? Why me, God? Why me? May your lives always be filled with that great joy. Then the warning comes. Let's pick up again in Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one, verse 8, takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in the question of food and drink, or with regards to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are but a shadow of the things that are to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If with Christ you died, the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you still are alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. referring to the things that all perish as they are all used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I'm going to close with where we ended up last week. I quoted this last part last week and talked about how foolish it is to try to fight the flesh with the pea shooter of our own self or self-effort and self-discipline. It can't be done. It has to be God working in us and through us. It is the grace of God that produces in us real change of life and heart. But I wanted to give you a little bit more to sink your teeth into. And that is this understanding of legalism and licentiousness. People throughout the ages in the church have always seen legalism as a problem. Hey, being a legalist, and that is my righteousness, my standing before God, that God's favor resting upon me is due to my ability to keep all the laws. This is what Pharisees were all about. Follow all the rules, and God will like you. Don't follow all the rules, and God will reject you. Therefore, we measure each other by how well we keep the rules. Legalism is deadly. And most people within the evangelical church preach against legalism. And then on the other end of the spectrum, they'd put licentiousness or living wildly, living lawlessly, doing whatever you want, indulging the flesh. That's what he says. There's no value. There's no power in all of these regulations in fighting the flesh. And so we put indulging the flesh on one side and being a hyper uptight legalist on the other side. And the reality is, they're not two ends of a continuum. They're the same sin. They're the same sin, just work their way out in different ways, expressed differently. The sin is self-centeredness, being self-centered, self-indulgence. And you go, whoa, wait a second. How can legalism be self-indulgence? Because we glory in it. People who really are legalists, people who really focus on keeping all the rules and delight in keeping all the rules, they love themselves to death. And they love the feeling of being superior to other people based upon their performance. This is what Tullian calls performance-ism. This is how I measure myself in church, by how well I perform at the things the church is all about. And based on my performance, I feel good about myself. That is a form of legalism, that self-righteousness that you gain from that. But licentiousness is self-centered. It's just the same sin expressed differently. And so the mistake made in most churches that lump these as two ends of the continuum is I'll preach somewhere in the middle, both law and grace. I'll tell people you have to follow these rules, but don't forget about the grace. Or here's all the grace, but don't forget about these rules. And that just becomes a confused mess. There's only one thing you preach, grace. You preach grace. You preach the amazing grace of God. Because what does the grace produce in Paul? That he works harder than everybody else. That he was an absolute performance maniac. Not to gain their approval. Not to glory in himself. He was driven. He was compelled. And it didn't even feel like he was doing anything because it was God's grace working in him. He understood the grace of God. When he understood just how much he was loved. When he understood just how much he was forgiven. When he understood that he didn't deserve anything and yet he was being called upon to plant these churches and write these things. He was stunned. And out of that joyful, stunned amazement came all sorts of energy and vigor and delight to do what God had called him to do. So from this pulpit, as long as I'm here, by the grace of God, I will preach God's word. And the centerpiece of God's word is his love and grace demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus plus nothing that gives us everything. Jesus plus performance gives us half of a faith, actually no faith at all, A false faith, a false doctrine, a doctrine that has come straight from the pit of hell that would lead thousands, if not millions, of Christians away into all sorts of good-looking behavior that has nothing to do with Jesus and everything to do with our delight in ourselves and the pats that we give ourselves on our backs and that we get from all of our legalist friends on our backs. And so Paul says, don't be carried away by these foolish, deceitful thoughts, these philosophies. And he's covering all the gamuts here, from Greek philosophy of the day to the pagan temple worship, you know, the elemental spirits he talks about. That's basically pagan temple worship because there was a god who controlled every different element of the world. And then at the end, he lumps together this elemental worship along with the Jewish legalistic system, you know, this religious tradition. And he says at the very end, if with Christ you died to the elementals of the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to its regulations, the Jewish regulations of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what he does? He takes the crowd knew, the group in Colossae knew that pagan worship, you're going to the temple of Artemis, going to the temple of Dionysus, and spending time with the temple prostitute and giving your money and your alms there in the hopes that your crops would grow. This was foolishness. No Christian should ever enter into that behavior. And he lumps in with that the legalistic Christians who were trying to adopt Christianity and still follow the Jewish regulations, the dietary laws, and keep all the festivals and the Sabbath commands. He says, don't you see it's all the same thing? It's all the same thing. That licentious behavior out there and that legalistic behavior is all the same thing. It's from the devil. You're deceived. And if you follow that deceit, you will have nothing. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and the harsh treatment of the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So to close this morning, I'll read one more quote, which I thought was an excellent quote. I'd never heard it before. It comes from a Lutheran theologian, Gerhard Ford. He says, "Our misdeeds are not the real root of our problems. They are just what the tradition called actual sins. There's a much more serious problem, what the tradition called original sin. It's more subtle and inevitably hidden from us. The relationship is broken by the presumption of our ethical behavior, our morality, our good deeds, our insistence on doing it ourselves. The relation is broken, our relationship with God is broken, because these two turn us quite simply against grace. The Almighty God desires simply to be known as the giver of the gift of absolute grace. To this we say no. We say rather, we intend to make it on our own, to perform all the good religious activities that good religious people do. We rather intend to make it on our own, that grace is too cheap. It's just too easy just to say, I believe and I love the grace of God and that's it. Then the relationship with God is destroyed, just as surely as it is by our immorality." Tully concludes this section by saying, "Our hearts are like a black hole. And in that black hole, we will suck in by this huge gravity anything that allows us to feel good about ourselves, whether it's self-indulgence or whether it's self-discipline. Whether it's religious performance or whether it's running away from anything that looks or sounds religious. And both of them lead to death. Our only hope is in Christ Jesus and Him alone. And we have grace, and that grace produces in us a great and glorious joy. Making war with our idols and peace with our inadequacy is the key to living the faithful Christian life. Yes, we all have idols. We all have things that we worship. And sometimes it's church. Sometimes it's religious performance. Sometimes it's something good like how well our children behave. Whatever that idolatry is, we're called to die to those idols, make war against our idols, and make peace with our inadequacy. When we come like the Apostle Paul and say, I am the chief of sinners, or that I glory in my weakness, and because when I am weak, then I am strong. When we are stunned again and again and again by the grace of God, that's when joy takes over. We go, how can this be? How can this be? That God would love me this much. That he is mighty to save. That he takes great delight in me. That he quiets me with his love. That he rejoices over me with song. How is this possible? It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of our Heavenly Father and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit drive deep into you an understanding that it's Jesus and his great, amazing, saving work for you and his completed work and nothing else. And out of amazement and out of joy and out of delight, may it produce in you a great determination and zeal and love and energy that produces tremendous fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness and self-control, which will be replicated in your children and in your friends and in your neighbors and in your workplace. And for generation after generation after generation, people will see and hear and understand the gospel of grace, and that will be your lasting legacy. Just as one goofy, legalistic persecutor of the church changed the whole world, so too God can use us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask now today that we would lay hold more clearly, more firmly upon the truth of your grace, that we would glory not in our own accomplishments, not in our work, but in what you have done for us, and that we would be ambassadors for Christ, that we would be controlled by the love of Christ, that we would regard our previous lives, or even in our lives, what we can accomplish in our own flesh as absolute nothing, but that we would see everything as Christ, and may we glorify in him. May we glorify him in all that we do, and we delight in him. Father, as you use us, make us his ambassadors, sharing with other people the good news of what he has done for us. For we ask it all in his precious name. Amen.